Well, we want to thank you all for coming out, and I trust that tonight will be again beneficial for us in our thinking and our understanding. And so why don't we go to the Lord in prayer before we start in on tonight's lesson. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us and that we can now know you. We can know what you expect from us. We can know who you are, and that we can worship you. And so I pray today, as we again look at the consequences of sin and its effect on worship, that we would again recognize the truth of your word, that we would recognize the condition of mankind and who we are, and that you have the answers in your word, and your Holy Spirit is here to guide us. And so we thank you for that. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, we've started now here on this next section, and we finished our comparison of models, and I think one of the things that we, I hope, can see more clearly as we're done those models is we can start to see some of the presuppositions behind them. We can see why we're getting the counseling that we've gotten, or what who others have received, or even what we've heard about through different programs, and we can start to put them through those theories, through the Word of God, and we can see where they are biblical, and we can certainly see where they're unbiblical, and that's mainly what we're looking at, is that their very basis and philosophies in psychology, the theories themselves, are hostile to God, hostile to the Word of God, and hostile to the gospel. And so today we're going to start, as we continue looking at Christian counseling, is we're going to start to look at the biblical process of change. And so we're going to start to look at maybe some more things that are to deal with the things that we will deal with through Scripture. And so we're going to be looking at really the beginning of sin and its effect on worship, both on a big scale and a small scale. And eventually we'll start to deal with stuff like guilt and how to deal with that biblically, what the Bible describes. We talk about repentance. And so we will really start to deal with some of the basis of the Christian life, as it were. And so, and then off of that, eventually we'll get into the counseling process in a more clear way. All right, so we're looking at the biblical process of change. So first of all, we want to look at a macro look at the problem of sin, the origin and progression as it affects worship specifically. So we are looking, in some sense, at a big picture as to why is the world have the problems that it has now. And so some of this will be maybe seem a little bit of a review, but I hope it will be confirmed in it. So in the beginning, we talked about this a little bit last week. Man was in the garden. He was in a state of innocence before the fall. And as he was in the garden, he was not autonomous or independent. He was placed there by God. He was placed, as it were, in fellowship with God. And really, his life would be an act of worship towards God. Everything that he did would be a demonstration of God's character. He would be in perfect relationship with God. He would walk with God in the garden. He would fellowship with God. And so it would be a time of worship. But we saw that man was not left to his own devices in the garden. And we talked about that last week, how God actually set the moral compass for man. He set up his moral universe. He told him what his job was, that he was to rule and subdue the earth, that he was to multiply. And so he had a job description. God says there's no one to till the ground. So he created man. He was to tend the garden. And so man had his universe really defined for him. He told him what he could eat, what he couldn't eat. And so his moral compass was also set. There was something that he could do, something that he couldn't do. He was not allowed to eat of the tree of good and evil. And so God really set that mandate for man. And in fact, we discussed this on Saturday, and here's a little teaser for you men who miss breakfast, that man was definitely not set in the garden. He was not autonomous. He was not his own king. So there could have been a tendency for man to believe that because he was in the garden and because he was to be the ruler of the earth and he was demonstrating his dominion, that he would begin to believe that he was independent, that he would believe that he was ruler of all. But God, we see in Genesis, he placed in the garden the tree of good and evil. But you'll notice that he didn't place it in the corner. He placed it in the middle of the garden. So it wasn't something that could be missed. It wasn't something that was to be hidden. It was actually placed in the middle of the garden so man could see it and see it all the time. Now, we talked about this on Saturday, but the idea, we could think, well, God was placing it there to tempt Adam and Eve so that they would be tempted to eat it and this would be a temptation for them. But we remember that God does not tempt anyone, James tells us. He is not tempted by either, neither tempteth he any man. So God is not trying to tempt Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, remember, are in a state of innocence, so they have no anything inside of them that would be drawn to evil. So why would God place that tree in the middle of the garden? Well, it certainly wasn't to cause man to fall down. We know that everything that he created was good, and therefore the purpose for the tree in the middle of the garden must have had a good intent. And so, at the end of the day, God placed the tree there to demonstrate to Adam and Eve that indeed they still were subject to someone else. They were subject to his authority, to his moral compass, and therefore they would always be reminded by that tree that they were not autonomous, that they did not answer to themselves, but they answered to God. And so man was placed in that garden. He was not autonomous or independent. He was created to be in relationship with God. He was created, as it were, to worship him for all of his life. But it didn't take long until, and it says he needed the word of God. Adam received counsel from God. God is the one who gave him that counsel. And still today, we still need the word of God today to guide us and to give us counsel and to give us truth. Well, see, man turned from divine counsel to devilish counsel. So it wasn't long before man was in the garden and the serpent came to Eve. And so man, who had been given the counsel of God, was now turning from that counsel. Now, we know that in the garden that man could receive counsel because he received it from God. We know that he could give counsel because even in the garden, Adam is the one who gave the instructions to Eve. He is the one who was giving instructions and informing of what was going on and what their purpose was. And so here we have man now turns from divine counsel, and we see that in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was more crafty, it says, than the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And so here is Satan planting doubt in Eve's mind. And again, he says, he doesn't say what God says. God didn't say they couldn't eat from every tree of the garden. God said they couldn't eat from one tree. And so you have this exaggeration. You have this, in essence, a lie where he is saying to her, listen, did God say this? In other words, we're going to doubt the counsel of God. God said to you already, don't eat of the tree of good and evil. And now we're going to question God's word, and we're going to plant doubt in her mind. And again, he is trying to deceive her, and so Eve replies in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now here already we have a distortion of the word of God. Eve in her doubt now has already started to distort the word of God. Because if we read Genesis chapter 2, it doesn't say anything about touching the fruit. It says that if you eat of the fruit. So it doesn't say anything that about if you touch it. And so again, now Eve is distorting the word of God, the counsel that she has received, and she is starting in her doubt to twist his word. And then we come to verse 4, and really we have a complete denial of the counsel of God. Say, the serpent said to the woman, he's got her doubting, he's got her distorting the word of God, and now the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." And now he completely denies the word of God to her. And then it says in verse 5, "For God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so there is a denouncement of God's word here. He says, actually, what God said is not true. In fact, God is holding something good from you, and you will be like God if you can do this. You'll know good and evil if you will do that. And so he denounces the word of God. And this is really the way that sin works, right? As it takes the word of God and moves through that. It casts doubt. People cast doubt on it, distort it, deny it, and denounce it. And so the result of that, man rejected divine counsel and suffered the consequences. Immediate consequences, they gained the knowledge of good and evil. And so far from this being making them like God, and far from the promise of something better, it ended up being something much worse. And so they now knew, they gained knowledge of good and evil, but the fact was is that they actually gained an experiential knowledge of evil, which they had never known before. And as a result, they lost the power to effect change, gained guilt, separation, blindness, rejecting responsibility, developed problems with God, others, and self. And it doesn't take very long, does it? They heard the sound of the Lord, verse 8 in chapter Genesis 3, of God walking in the garden. I mean, we'll start sooner than that. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight in the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate. So all of a sudden now Eve has become the judge of right and wrong. She has now become the one who is able to decide right and wrong. It's no longer the word of God, but she now becomes the self-determiner of what is truth. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So immediately there is shame that comes upon them as their eyes are opened. They heard the sound of God, the Lord, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." And so now there is fear. "So I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, so here right away, we have fear, we have shame, we have hiding from God. And then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And right away, we see Adam rejecting responsibility, right? He was supposed to be leading Eve. He was supposed to be protecting Eve and leading Eve. He allowed her to go ahead of him. And soon as he gets into trouble and things fall apart, the result of sin is what? He rejects responsibility that he was given, the leadership role that he was given, and he starts blaming. Right? We could call, maybe this is the first fight. I don't know. But right? Because all of a sudden, it's not me, it's her. And so, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And then we'll see that there is a curse, right? And the curse that comes, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle. He curses the serpent, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat in all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him. And then he says to the woman, "In your role," he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. You will desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And so there's official. There's the conflict that now starts in marriage and between people is part of what will be the result of sin. And God says, "You will now. There will be now marriage conflict. The wife will try to rule her husband. She will try to take his authority, and he will try to rule her harshly, and he will be a harsh taskmaster, master." And then so Adam is cursed, and there's a curse because in his field, because the toil of you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so again, there is this the curse that comes. There is there's problems that are starting to develop between God is now he now kicks them out of the garden. There's a separation between God and Adam and Eve. There's problems already starting in their relationship because of sin. And so men who were created to worship and in the garden and to be worshiping God are now separated from him and are now having a problem of that relationship is now no longer what it was in worship in the garden because of sin. And so we see that this continues on, that this sin and the relationship problems continue. It's not long before Adam and Eve have their two sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel bring a sacrifice to the Lord out of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, brought the firstling of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for it. Abel for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And so here is Cain. He is angry. He is jealous because God has taken his brother's sacrifice, and he will not accept his. God says, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Cain, here's a chance for you to repent and worship me correctly. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And so here is Cain and Abel coming to worship God. Cain's sacrifice is rejected. Abel is not. I would understand that this is because there needed to be a blood sacrifice. There was an understanding as God had sacrificed animals to give clothing to Adam and Eve that there was necessity for blood. And so here is Cain and Abel, and then Cain takes his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And so we see the results of sin here as a violent death as Cain kills his brother over God's acceptance of worship. And so what's interesting, if you look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, it says that Cain killed his brother. It says, "For the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." But the word here for "he slew his brother" is the same word that is used for the priests when they sacrificed animals for worship and for sacrifice. And the implication here is that Cain was so angry with his brother that when God rejected his sacrifice, he, just like the priest slitting the throat of a lamb, slit his brother's throat and said, here, you want a blood sacrifice? Here it is. And so there is that horrible spiral of sin. And as Cain chose to worship God his way, he ultimately killed his own brother as a sacrifice because of his anger. So we continue to see the downward spiral, the continuation of sin, even as we go to Saul, the first king of Israel, how from such a promising start, it seemed like here was a king that would serve God, who would help, would be good for Israel. And soon it wasn't long before he started to demonstrate his own way. He sacrificed when only the priests were to sacrifice. As he continued to worship what he wanted to worship, he was. If you'll notice in the story of David and Goliath, you have a contrast of men's heart. David comes and he's going to send him to fight Goliath. And Saul is promising whoever will fight him that he will give his daughter in marriage and he will reward him and give him all in money. And what does David do? Right? Today there will be what? You will know that there is a God in Israel. So you have a contrast of heart. One you can see what Saul is worshiping, money, power, right? You can see his jealousy when he was dealing with David. You know, Saul is killing his thousands, David is killing his 10,000s, and he was jealous. He tried to kill David. He wanted man's approval, and he wanted power. And so we continue to see that pattern of jealousy, that pattern of worshiping the things that Saul wanted. He wasn't worshiping God. He was worshiping the desires of his heart. And then we really see the assessment of all mankind. And this is in Romans chapter 3. Again, this is repeated in the Old Testament. It's repeated in the New Testament. Is really indicative of all of humanity. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. "What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throats are an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the assessment of all mankind is that we are born into sin, that all have gone astray. There is none who have not gone astray. And so we see that continually man has gone away from the counsel of God, has continued to pursue his own lusts and his own desires, and has stopped worshiping God, and therefore he has become useless in God's eyes. And so there's the penalty for sin. We could really say the present status of men, and we could, is still demonstrated for us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a picture of man. This is a picture of his, really, of his worship habits as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I'm in 1 Timothy, so I was wondering why we were talking about deacons, but... but okay.
You were just trying to deek around it.
Deek around it, okay. But we realize that in the last days, difficult times will come. And now he's about to tell us why there's difficult times. Now, if we understand how they were writing at this time, we understand that they often wrote in where they would make lists, and the first thing in the list is the most important thing. And we see that this idea with elders. It says that... an elder must be one who is without reproach. Now, that is actually a category that goes over top of all. And then this is how you know what reproach is. The husband is of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to much wine. So this is how you become above reproach. This is what it describes. And in essence, that's what's going on in this list here. When he starts, he says, difficult times will come. And he says, for men will be lovers of self. And here's the problem. Here's the major problem. Because they are lovers of self, they will become lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good. And so what we have here then, and it continues on, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So now you can see that in many of the counseling theories that we've gone to, and many of the Christian, quote, Christian counseling that you get, self-love is actually a virtue. It is seen as the highest thing, that if you need to be able to love yourself so that you can love others. Well, according to Paul here in Timothy, the biggest problem is that men are what? Lovers of self. That it's actually not a virtue, it's a vice. And it is really the central problem that we have is that we love ourselves. And so our worship is now distorted, and we start to worship all of these other things. We have a love of money. We become boastful and arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. All of these things result from self-love. So far from being the answer to our problem, it is our problem. And so That's why when he talks about husbands in Ephesians 5, loving your wives, you're supposed to love them like your own body, right? Well, it's not. It's because a husband already is predisposed to take care of himself. He's already predisposed to love his body. Therefore, he is supposed to at least give his wife the same amount of attention as he would give to himself. And so, again, there is the problem of a wholesale iniquity. This is what, where man has gone in his worship and in his sin. Then we see in verse 7, there's wholesale hypocrisy, verses 5 to 7. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid men as these. Now, you often don't think of it, but when you have counselors who are teaching self-love, he says, avoid them. Avoid them. Don't go near them. They have a form of godliness, although they denied its power. And so they come in the name of Christ. They say that Christ is going to fix your problems, but they are actually denying the power of God, and we need to avoid them. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. And he says, these men are hypocrites who are coming in. They are deceiving those who are already in sin, those who do not have enough knowledge of God's word and his truth, and are easily led astray because they have impulses, always learning and never be able to come to the truth. And so they are led by emotions. They are led by their felt needs, not by the knowledge of Christ. It says here, always learning and never able to come to the truth, right? And this is really what is happening when you are sitting under the teachings of men, right? There's a sense of knowledge there. There's a sense of respectability. It comes across as learned. It comes across as scientific. And yet it is knowledge, but it's never coming to the truth. There's nothing there. It's empty. And then he talks here in verses 8 and 9 about men who oppose the truth, of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. They are those who have completely apostatized and gone away from the truth. And then it says there is wholesale persecution. Man has gone from loving self to hypocrisy, to complete apostasy, and now he is now persecuting those who are righteous. And so this is really the way godliness has gone. This is the condition of man now. He is loving himself. There's wholesale hypocrisy, complete apostasy, going away from the truth, and then ultimately persecution of the truth as they now paint good as evil. They now make it so that it is difficult for the righteous, and they see that what the righteous is doing is actually evil. So what do we do in light of this, of man's condition and his propensity for turning away from God for worship? Well, we can quit. Many people have gotten to the point where they see how bad things are and what man's tendencies are, and then they simply commit suicide and become suicidal because the world is in such upheaval. One can seek help from man's counsel, and that's what many, many people do. We find counselors. We go to people who have ideas and philosophies about life and how we can change the world, how we can make things better, and we can go to man's counsel, or we can seek help from God's word through His word, 2 Timothy 3:15. And so we see in 2 Timothy 3:15 that God's word is good for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. And so it is what should be taught. It's what puts us back on the road to tells us what we've done wrong, what we need to correct, what we need to change, and then ultimately how we are to maintain and live before God. And so if we want to know how to solve the world's problems, and we want to know how to solve all of the issues that we see in the world, then we need to go to the Word of God and help Him solve that. So that is kind of a picture of maybe of the world as and the state that we see it in a big picture. We see the world rejecting God's truth, worshiping other man's wisdom, and not seeking God's word. All right, I need a drink of coffee. Now we want to look at the problem of sin as it affects worship on the individual level. And worship, if we look at worship, it tends to involve several things. Worship, first of all, it involves sacrifice. If we look at the pagan world, we see them sacrificing, even sacrificing their own children to their God in the ritual of sacrifice. We as Christians are called to be a living sacrifice. And so in worship comes sacrifice. It comes giving up something. Worship also involves seeking or to seek. So when we worship, we seek after what we worship. In other words, what we worship, we want to find. So if I worship food, and you guys might think I do, then I will seek after food, because that will be something that I worship, it will be something that I seek out. Worship is also seen in our speech, what we speak. It will not take long for you to start to speak about what you worship. So you can speak all day at school about algebra. I know there's some people who are into that and really enjoy that. I don't understand that. Or you might have a job where you are constantly having to be thinking about what you're doing and you're speaking in that area. But when we really worship something, it's not very long before it starts to come out in our speech. And so what happens when we uncork after work? If we're, what we truly worship starts to come out in our speech. So what we start to speak about, you will hear. So it's one thing even for a pastor to speak for 8 hours about godly things as he deals with things through the day. But what does he do when he gets home? What's on his mind? Is it hockey? Is it, you know, the garden? No, that's such a bad event. It's really not. But it will come out, it will just naturally come out in our conversation. And so we might start somewhere, but we will tend to go and speak about the things that we truly worship. Those are the things we worship. Worship, we could say spend. And it's where we spend our time, our energy, and our money. So what we worship will be demonstrated by how we spend our time, our energy, and our money. And so what we truly worship will be seen in those things. And so when we start to see what we do with our money, we can start to see what we truly value. And so where our money goes shows us what we value. where we spend our energy, how much time we spend on things will demonstrate where what we worship. So if we're spending lots of time watching TV, then maybe we're worshiping relaxation, right? It could be that. So there are different things that will be demonstrated. Worship also involves service. What we worship, we serve. And that's especially true when we start getting into sin, right? When we start with sin, it seems like fun, but after a while we serve it and we can no longer control it. And it becomes, especially for the unbeliever, it becomes so to the point where it rules us. And so we start to serve it and are unable to conquer it. It's also worship involves trust. There's a certain sense in which what you worship is what you trust in, right? Psalm 115 kind of gives us that idea. Should be near the middle of your Bible. Unless you have a study Bible. Okay. It says in Psalm 15, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, their work of man's hands. They are the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." And there you see that word trust. They trust in them. And then it says in verse 9, "O Israel, trust in the Lord." And so there's a sense where they trust in them. They believe that they will bring them the satisfaction that they seek. Now it's interesting. It says that those who make them will become like them. And if you've ever seen someone who is in sin and enslaved, you will see that that's exactly what happens to them. They become as unseeing and as deaf and unable to actually perceive anything as those idols. You'll say to them, "Do you see what your sin is doing to your family?" And they'll be like, "No, I can control it. No, everything's fine." And you will start to deal with them, and there will be a complete denial. They won't see any of the harm that they are doing with their addiction, or we would call that sin, sorry. But whatever that problem that they're dealing with, whether it's alcohol or whatever that is, they are destroying their families, and they sit in before you and say, "I don't see anything." And they become just like the idol that they're serving, that cannot see, cannot understand, and so cannot smell, cannot feel, and they become like that. So it's interesting to see that comparison here in the psalm. And so worship then is really a part of every human being. Every human being was created to worship. And we can really see this in Romans chapter 1. Is again, everyone worships. You don't have to be a believer to worship. Everyone worships. You were created to be a worshiper. When Adam was placed in the garden, he was there to worship God through his life and through his walk with God. And now, even after the fall, that characteristic of man has not changed. Man, by nature, is a worshiper. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is to be blessed forever." And so man, by his very nature, worships. He will always worship. It is just a matter of what he will worship. And so that is at the very, very heart of the problem with man, is that he is a worshiper by nature. Now it's just a matter of what he will worship. Now, as we look at worship, worship comes out of the heart. The heart is described in Scripture as the center of your consciousness, your will and emotions. It is the place where your thoughts are. And so the heart itself then is full of your motives, Hebrews 4, the intents of your heart, the thoughts intents of your hearts, Hebrews 4:12 says. And so this is really control center of your life. It is your thinking. It is where your motives are. It is where you motives are, where your will is exercised, where you have desires, Psalm 34:7-4 says. So this is really the central, as it were, a part of you. This is where your desires are coming from. And for the unbeliever, right in the middle of that heart, you would place self. By nature, man is a self-worshipper. And self-worship then, worship for the unbeliever, is always about self-serving. It is always about what is good for you. It is not about pleasing God. It is about being self-serving. And so, in the middle of this then, for the unbeliever, he will always, because of the thoughts and intents of his heart and the motives of his heart, he will always produce bad fruit. In other words, there will always be an outward expression of what is going on in his heart. And we know that if we look at Proverbs, maybe we should flip over to Proverbs. He says in verse 23, that's besides Psalms, Proverbs chapter 4, starting at verse 23. You got it in? Okay. It says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." In other words, this is what changes your life. "Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil." And so, in essence, he's saying, listen, what goes on in your heart decides what comes out of your mouth. It depends where you look. It depends where you walk and what you do. It controls every part of your life. In other words, what you do outside is really a symptom of what's going on inside. Your body doesn't do anything without your mind telling you to do it, without the motives of inside of you demonstrating who you are. And so for the unbeliever, this is always the motive in the middle of the heart is always self. It is always self-promoting and producing behavior that is unhealthy for God. For the believer, God gives you a new heart, and that self is replaced with the Holy Spirit. He now becomes the indwelling presence in you. He becomes the influence in you. And now you are able to produce good fruit as He controls your heart. Now, there's still a remnant of the flesh that is attached to you that is able to influence your thinking and to cause you as a believer to produce bad fruit. And so this is really, really the heart of the issue, is that what is controlling your thinking? What is it, the Holy Spirit? Or are you allowing the flesh to come in and to control your thinking, your motives, and your desires? Now, we know that there are motives that are in our heart that are not necessarily wrong, right? They're part of who we are. We want to eat. We want to sleep. There are things that are simply part of our human condition that are legitimate. But not all of those. So there are motives that are not necessarily bad, but they can become bad. So the heart itself, then, is the occupation of that heart is worship. In other words, again, you will either be worshiping self, and that will demonstrate itself in others, other things, or you will be worshiping God. And so what we really see then is in our hearts then is we have all of these motivations and desires, and each one of those can become an idol. Each one of those can become a craving. The Old Testament calls it idolatry and craving. The New Testament calls it lust, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so there are common lusts that we all have, or common desires that we all have, that can turn negative. So can you think of any common things that we might desire that in our hearts?
We all need to sleep, but if you desire to sleep a lot, it can easily turn to laziness and
okay, slothfulness. Okay, yeah.
Money.
Okay, desire for riches. Okay, so it's okay to want to be able to provide and eat. It's another thing for that to become the consuming desire of your heart. Okay, we talked earlier about pleasure, right? So we can desire, as it were. God's promised us what? Rest. But rest can easily become where it becomes consuming, and instead of recharging our batteries, it becomes a way for us to escape, and pleasure becomes our driving motive. Entertainment. We can seek man's approval, right? I mean, we can easily desire man's approval, but that can also be turned into something else where we have to have it. And it can change. And so what we find is that we have many different motivations, whether it's you know, a love of someone, whether it's acceptance, whatever that motive is, they're in our hearts. And what we find is that each one of these motives can pop up at any time in our life and become an idol. The desire of approval is fine as long as it's kept in its proper spot. Same with entertainment and rest and all of these money. All of these things can be all right. They're all right motives, but they can become an idol. They can become a craving in our heart. And so what we notice, though, is that each one of those potential idols in our heart, our heart can be an idol factory where we are producing these motives that are can be legitimate, and then they can quickly turn to from rest to laziness or whatever that is. And so we need to be recognizing then that it is our heart will continually desire to worship, and we have to decide, is it going to be self? Each one of these idols will be related to self when it becomes an idol. Or are we going to worship Christ and then ultimately allow the Holy Spirit to control our heart, our thinking? Or are we going to allow the flesh to come in and control it? And so it is on that basis then that we need to be careful, recognizing that it is the motivations in our heart that ultimately cause our behavior to act the way we are. And so now, and we can do this through wanting or desiring something that God does not want or desire. So we can literally, as parents, now this sounds funny, but we can literally desire the salvation of our children, and it can become to the point where that's an idol for us, where we become so consumed with it and so overwrought with it that we may actually be desiring something that we don't know what God has chosen, right? And so we have to be willing to actually lay that down and say, I need to be faithful giving the gospel. I pray for this and I desire it, but I leave it at God's feet. We can do this by wanting something that God wants or desires, but wanting it so much that one becomes basically ungodly to get it, or if they don't get it. So this is, again, an easy one, right? We can start to want, well, for me, being in ministry, right? What do you want? Well, we want a big church. We want success, right? We want things to go rapidly. We want influence. And soon that can turn into a passion where you start to compromise the truth. You start to resent the people because we're not growing. And after all, I'm doing everything right, so it can't be me, right? So you can see how you can desire something that is maybe that God would want, but you become to the point where you either you want it so badly that you sin because you're angry because it's not happening, or you sin to get it. So you start to compromise in order to get it. And so we have that frustration. C, being controlled by expectations and becoming ungodly in thought and word or deed when the expectation is not realized. So again, we can again expect something, think that it should happen, and when it doesn't happen, we get angry. Perceiving a desired right and following through with ungodly thoughts, words, and actions to try to get it when that right is denied. So we can believe that we deserve something. And after all, I've used that illustration about the clean entryway. I deserve a clean entryway. I've asked the shoes to be picked up. It is my right to have a clean entryway. Come home, the shoes are again in the same spot as when I left. Explode, right? Not me, but theoretically that could happen. So again, because I have the right, I have that right. I have certain things that I deserve. I deserve respect. I deserve love. I deserve to be served, whatever it is. And then we get upset. We can get frustrated by believing in something, a standard or rule that is not of God, and that leads to ungodly practices. So we can, again, be expecting something from God that he doesn't even expect, and that can lead us to do things that are unbiblical and wrong because we are simply unaware of what his standard is. And then having a mindset that is against the truth of God's word that leads to ungodliness in thoughts, words, and actions. So we can have our own standards, and we can think that maybe that God's standards are too strict. After all, I mean, a lot of the things that Paul wrote were because he was a male chauvinist in a patriarchal society. And so, after all, it cannot be. After all, God's love trumps everything, and therefore there can be no judgment, and God loves you the way you are, and therefore there needs to be no change. And so we can end up acting in ways we shouldn't. We can be angry with the Word of God even and say things we shouldn't. So that is the frustration of the human heart in idolatry and lust. Where we worship these things, we want these things, and then when we don't get them, we sin. Well, we know that the solution is regeneration, the gospel, and it versus rehabilitation. What is needed is not to give to help people get what they want in their desires and their motives, but rather the key is the gospel. And again, we saw last time that what we call the psychological gospel, where your heart is empty, add Jesus to the cup, whatever your need is, Christ will fulfill your needs and you will have a happy, happy life. And the gospel is really the complete opposite of that. It is calling us to self-denial, to serve Christ, not ourselves. And that we may or may not have some of the needs that we think we deserve, but our goal is not to have our needs met and not to have ourselves feeling better about ourselves, but to live according to the truth of God's word and be obedient. And so, again, we are called to be those who confess him, to those who are born again, having a heart change, and to be living for him. Romans 10:8-10 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So again, the need then is for a new heart, a changed heart, a heart that now is filled with the Holy Spirit rather than with self. Okay. So to sum up what we've done so far, and I want to make sure that we're getting a clear picture, is that what we understand is that we have motives that we have that are in our heart. In other words, there are motives that drive us, that these motives are the things that ultimately affect our behavior. And so for the believer, the Holy Spirit becomes central, and we become those who our driving motive in life is not self, but to please Christ. And that there can still be influences of the flesh as a believer that come in, and we have normal desires for approval, for love, for respect, and all of that. And those can be quickly turned from good motivations and even legitimate motivations to sin if we allow the flesh to take them. And so what happens then is that these things can go from desires, they can become idols in our heart. And so when they go from being a motivation or a desire to the point where we sin, they become an idol, and that is now what affects our relationships. So when I need respect, when I desire respect, that's fine. When it becomes an idol in my heart, then now all of a sudden that's going to manifest itself in my life, so that when you don't give me the respect that I deserve, then all of a sudden now the conflict starts, because now I am sinning because I don't get the respect that I deserve, right? And so that can be turned around, right? It can be for love. I can feel like I'm not getting the love that I need, and I can lash out, or I can actually sin to get love. So if I want attention, now I can do things that I shouldn't in order to receive the love that I think I deserve. And so we wanna understand then that going forward, as we deal with this, that is what we're dealing with when we're dealing with people, is that we're trying to get to the idols of the heart that are manifested in the sin that we see. And so one of the things that so often is the accusation for Christian counseling, I think we heard this lately, is that we take scripture and we beat people over the head with it, and that we say, you know, you're angry, be angry and sin not. And I would agree that if that's what we were doing, that would be difficult, right? That would be beating people over the head. But what we're talking about is not beating people over the head with scripture over symptoms, because we understand that anger is a symptom of something else. In other words, you don't get angry unless your rights are violated. So if your rights are violated, then what we need to do is to go to the motivation of the heart as to what is taking place in that heart. What is motivating you? What desire is it that has become an idol that now causes you to act this way? And so we understand then that it is that at that level that we are starting to deal with people. And that's why I think it's Proverbs 6 says that a man's heart is like deep waters, but a person can draw that out of them. In other words, that's what we are going to be doing, is we're going to be drawing out those motives, what is those idols, so that we can deal with them, right? And so when you deal with them, symptoms go away. And this is, again, how we are back to putting Christ on the center, on the throne, rather than ourselves. All right.
Would you say there's no such a thing, then, as an atheist?
No, the Bible tells us there's not. In Romans chapter 1, right? When they knew God, they did not honor him, give thanks, right? He says, because he made it known to them, it says. So there are those who are in various degrees of denial and various degrees of hardness of heart, rejecting it. But everyone at some level knows that there's a God. And in their quiet moments, I would suggest that they're quite aware of it. So, all right, I think I think we're going to leave it there for tonight. I want to do a little bit more in depth on the stuff that's coming up. But is there any questions to this point? That unclear, huh?
Clear as mud.
Okay. But I think if we understand, and we'll talk about transformation of the renewing of the mind, which is key, that if we understand this concept that right away we start to see when someone like Larry Crabb says security and significance are the two main things and this is what needs you to go, all of a sudden when we understand biblically that there are many motives in our heart, there are many things that we desire and many things that can pop up at any time, right? So, like I say, at lunch, the idol of my heart is probably not going to be whether my parents accept and love me. I'm going to want food. And that can be the idol that pops up, and it can be something that causes me to sin, and I complain because the food's not ready, or whatever that is, right? That can be that moment, and half an hour from then, it can be wanting the approval of my boss, and then so it can move up and down all through the day, right? And so we right away see that these theories that give us two often they give you two motives or two things that need to be fixed on, are primary for you. Scripture doesn't know that. And so, but it does recognize that there are multiple desires that are popping up all the time. So if we're only dealing with your security and significance, let's say, then we've really missed 100 other idols that can pop up in the heart. All right? Okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. I pray that we again would examine the scriptures, that we would be convinced of what your word says about us. And I pray that we would be worshipers of you. You have created us to be worshipers. You created us to worship you. And so I pray that we would be those who would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would worship with our whole being. And so I pray that we would be those who would be fulfilling what the mandate which you have given for us, which is to worship our God in your name.